And welcome to Berean Baptist Church on this fifth day of the fifth month of 2024. We're glad for your presence. Trust that the service will be an encouragement to you and a blessing as well. A couple of things to take note of. This coming Saturday is the Amazing Grace Walk, and that will take place at French Park in Plymouth. What is the time? But 9 o'clock? 9 o'clock. Also, the Metro Women's Center is sponsoring a diaper drive. They're looking for the world's largest diaper. No, that's not it. It's the world's largest diaper drive. That's what it is. And they're looking to get about 10,000 of them to help out with the needs of families and young ones especially. So if you're able to contribute to that, there's a pack and play at the back of the auditorium for those diapers to be disposed in. That's probably the wrong word to use, too. Disposed. Anyway, going on further. In your bulletin this morning is a little bookmark of sorts. It's for praying for missionaries and their families. And I thought this was a very helpful guide. If you're looking for help in how do we pray for our missionaries and their families better, we have a number of them that are located. At least there are pictures in the back wall, and we want to be faithful in praying for them as they serve the Lord in their respective fields. Also, I wanted to mention David and his family will be flying into States on Monday evening. It'll actually be Tuesday morning of this week. So pray for them as they make that journey from Chile to the States. I think that's all the announcements I need to give at this time. We've asked ask Steve to come, our fearless song leader, and lead us in our first song.
We can never give God enough thankfulness for his faithfulness to us, but we need to be faithful to him as well. As we sing this opening song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, help us to remember that. And Lord, that we might be faithful to him. Hymn number 109, if you need the book, the music will be projected on the screens. If you would stand with me, please, as we sing.
Beside
I'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning. If you have a Bible device, and would like to follow along as I read the entire first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. While you're turning there tonight, we're privileged to have with us missionary John Rail. He'll be giving us a brief update of his ministry there in Brazil. He and his wife Joyce have been there over 40 plus years, and so we'll be interested to hear what God is doing over there in Brazil under that ministry. He and his wife are using one of the missionary vans for about 2 weeks or 3 weeks here in the month of May. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. Father, as we bow in prayer before you, we thank you for giving to us your word. And in that word, we see yourself revealed, your plan revealed, plan of salvation for lost mankind. We thank you, Father, for that. And as we come before the Lord's table this morning, help us to remember the sacrifice of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that he paid as he gave himself as the sinless sacrifice for us. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to raise our hearts and our voices together in worship and praise to you, our great God. And we'll thank you for all that you will do through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's take our hymn books again and turn to hymn number 126 if you need the book. Love Divine, All Loves Excelling.
Christ.
Jesus, His love is strong and true. It's just like His great love. Hymn number 137, if you need the book. Hebrews 4:16. Let's say the reference together, the verse, and then the reference together. All right? Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. And I have the wrong page number here for the next song. Well, we'll worry about that later. Listen as the choir sings, all right?
Savior, worship and adore.
I put the wrong page number for the next song, so I better find it here. 247, if you need the book. 247. The Old Rugged Cross.
On a hill.
more song before the men's ensemble sings this morning. Hymn number 255, if you need it. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. There's four short verses. We're going to sing all four. We're going to have you be seated on the first two, and we'll have you stand on the second two. Gentlemen, if you'll join me on that last verse on the stage, please. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. 255. Would you stand with me? We'll dismiss the children to their time of junior church on that fourth verse as well. And those are ages 3 through 8, all right? On that third verse. Lord, I believe thy precious blood, for thy mercy seat of God forever done.
Hey!
James chapter 1 is the reference for that song that men just sang. We are counted all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. Not always an easy thing to do, is it? Counted all joy. Returning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning and continuing in a series entitled The Model Church. And certainly this group of believers at Thessalonica qualify as a church to model our church after. Three of the parameters that I believe can measure the growth, the spiritual growth of a local church are found there in verse 3. Where Paul says, I remember without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. So Paul, as he writes to these believers, is writing to demonstrate to his readers what God has accomplished in that city, in these people, in this church. And as they used the example of Paul and his co-workers, they also were in samples, verse 7, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. What a privilege we have as believers here at Berean Baptist Church to have that kind of an example exhibited in how we live, in how we show Christ-likeness to those around us. Let's pray together again, Father, as we look into your word. Teach us what we need to know in order that we indeed would have growth in this area of our work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. And we thank you, Father, that you have given to us the enablement to do so through the ministry of your spirit within, through the ministry of your word as we read it and obey it, as we allow it to be a guide and a light unto our pathway, so that we would indeed be examples to others of what Christ has done and what he is doing in our lives. For your glory and for your praise, I ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to move forward a little bit in the PowerPoint here. We've talked about the gospel in practice. Last week, we talked about the past, your work of faith. We talked about the present, your labor of love. We talked about the prospect, the patience of hope. And now we're going to begin in verse 4, the gospel in perspective. And as Paul writes here, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And this word for election was used by the Lord himself when he sent Ananias to visit the newly born again Saul of Tarsus in that house on Straight Street there in Damascus. Ananias wasn't quite sure about this. He objected. Saul was a dangerous individual. His reputation had gone before him. He had brought great evil to the church there in Jerusalem. And there in Damascus, he was the agent of the Jewish religious establishment, commissioned to arrest all of the believers there in that city. That's what he was going to do. on the way to Damascus. A great change took place in his life. Saul got saved. And Ananias seemed to be well informed, but he was simply telling the Lord things that the Lord already knew. But the Lord knew what Ananias did not know at this point. Saul of Tarsus was now a believer in Jesus Christ. Ananias must do what he was told because, as for Saul, he was a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name among the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, according to Acts 9 and verse 15. God makes choices, and so do we. And the Spirit of God makes perfectly clear the divine election is based solely and solidly on God's foreknowledge. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And our lives are lived, conditioned by the fact that we live in a space, time, and matter universe. We express our mode of being in three tenses of time. I was, I am, and I will be. God is not confined like that. He lives and moves and has his being in eternity. He expresses his mode of being as existing in the eternal present tense. Exodus 3 and verse 14 says, I am that I am. And when challenged, Jesus maintained his deity in that same way when he said, before Abraham was, I am. John 8 and verse 58. So we see the gospel here in perspective. We also see the gospel in power in verse 5. He said, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, which and in much assurance, as you know, what manner of men we were among you for your sake. The gospel is always in word. It's a message from God. Good news is what it means. And it deals with facts and it reveals truths about God and about man. And it gives forth an invitation. It woos and it warns. People need to be told. And they need to be told and confronted with the good news that Jesus saves. The gospel is in word. But it's not in word only, Paul states. Malachi wrote about the Jews when he said, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And Paul had not walked all the way from Philippi to Thessalonica with a bleeding back just to talk. His message, yes, was in power. That word is the word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. Untrammeled, unequaled power. When Paul came to town, he did not merely conduct a few meetings. He didn't collect his honorarium and leave town. No, Paul fully expected that things would happen, that God would work and God would use his word. Souls would be saved. Lives would be changed. The churches would be established. Yes, people would get angry because the truth was being presented to expose their sin. And the devil would stir up opposition. And that certainly took place. So when Paul came to Thessalonica, he expected this high explosive power of the gospel to stir things up. And it never occurred to him that he should come to town and preach and go on his way without people knowing that a man of God had been in their midst. Now, Paul did not rely upon his speaking ability. He didn't rely upon his knowledge of homiletics, of how to put together a message. He didn't rely upon his first-class education, his mastery of the original languages. It was none of those things that produced such spectacular results when he preached. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. And from beginning to end, everything about Christianity is supernatural. Between Passover and Pentecost, the Lord's disciples, you remember this, gathered in the upper room, They enjoyed each other's fellowship. They had a lot to talk about. They could discuss the past and anticipate the future. They could pray and determine what made a man an apostle. But they were powerless to witness. The Spirit had to come. And preaching has to be in power and in the Holy Spirit. Paul's preaching was also in much assurance, as you read there in verse 5. He preached there for 3 Sabbaths, and many were saved. When George Whitefield preached, hardened men wept. Moody could talk to vast congregations. Each individual felt as though Moody was talking to them individually. Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon. You remember the name? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. People fell in the aisles, smitten of God. He didn't even preach it. He read it. And the only explanation of such results is that the Spirit of God used the Word of God to bring conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and people were saved. So Paul marches into Thessalonica, filled and anointed with the Spirit of God, confident that God is going to produce spectacular results in this city, as Elijah was when he called down fire from heaven, as Moses was when he stood before Pharaoh, staff in hand, and as Joshua was when he commanded the sun to stand still. The gospel comes in power. And we read there in, I believe it's Hebrews 4 and verse 12, that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, is a discerner, a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Aren't you thankful for the power of God's word to bring about change in your life? But he also mentions here the gospel in person, verses 6 and 7, where he says, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord." Notice what these Thessalonians discerned here. There was no difference between the Christ whom Paul preached and the Christianity that Paul practiced. And boy, that is something that we ought to aspire to as well. That we live and we speak and we do all of those things that are pleasing to the Lord, that are Christ-like. To follow Paul was to follow Christ, because Paul himself so closely followed Christ. Paul had so learned how to live the Christ life that he could actually encourage his converts to follow him. He said, "Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." The Lord Jesus set before us a day-by-day, audiovisual, full-color demonstration of what God is like. And we should set before others that same thing. A day-by-day, audio-visual, full-color demonstration of what Jesus is like. When people see us, they need to see Jesus. Christ's life was not just for Paul. It was also for the Timothys and the John Marks as well. It was also for me and for you. And so the Thessalonians here received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. They recognize that Christianity is alien to this world, because the world is the enemy of Christ. It murdered God's Son. It persecutes the church. And in Paul's day, Christians had to confront raw paganism. They had to face Greek intellectualism. They had to face Roman totalitarianism and Jewish intolerance. And how did they respond to persecution? Just the way Paul and Silas had responded to it in Philippi. They sang. Remember that? Acts chapter 16. The Thessalonians sang with joy of the Holy Ghost. Joy, the second aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. And it simply is not happiness, just happiness. Happiness depends on what happens. Joy is rooted in God. And throughout the ages, Christian martyrs sang in the arenas and died there, either burned at the stake or torn by wild animals. And yet they were able to sing with joy. And it was joy that the Spirit of God brought into their hearts. This is what they discerned. Notice what they displayed in verse 7. So that you were in examples of all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. That word for examples literally means types. It's used of the nail prints in the hands of Jesus, which you remember Thomas said would alone convince him that Jesus was indeed bodily alive from the dead. And that word suggests a mold, a pattern, a model. Jesus had been Paul's model. Paul had been their model. And now these Thessalonian believers had become model believers to others. That is a true pattern for all believers to follow. And you and I should so live that Christ lives in us and is demonstrated before others. They can see that, yes, you're a true Christian, a model for me to follow. One reason Christianity was able to conquer the Roman Empire was because it was so obviously genuine. Pagans were faced by neighbors, friends, loved ones, co-workers, masters, and officials whose lives had been radically changed by the power of the gospel. Lustful people became pure. Dishonest people became trustworthy. Cruel people became kind. Pagans did not just see people who had turned over a new leaf and were trying to lead better lives. They saw people who were regenerated by the Spirit of God. They were born from above. They were made loving and joyful, at peace with God, themselves, and everyone they met, friend and foe alike. They saw people who were now patient, gentle, good, meek, self-controlled, full of the highest kind of faith. Here was a radical, permanent, and miraculous transformation of character that was right before them. And this is what the Thessalonians modeled. This is what they displayed. You were an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. They saw people triumphing over temptation. People who were undeterred by the most savage persecution. People whose lives adorned their doctrine, what they believed. So Paul says here, these Christians are setting the pace for all of greater Greece. Question, how do others see your life as a believer? Is it a true model of what a Christian is and how a Christian should live? It is true that we are the only Bible that many people will read. So what is the gospel according to you? And then we see the gospel in proclamation in verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Notice the sphere of their witness. This sounding out of the gospel was like the sounding of a herald's trumpet. And such was the manner of their witness in a hostile world. It was a bold witness. They didn't hide timidly behind closed doors. They didn't whisper the gospel into the ears of their most trusted friends. No, they shouted it from the housetops. They wanted people to hear it. They preached the good news loudly there in the marketplace. They told it to everyone. Everyone sat up and took notice. And what they had discovered in Christ was too good to keep to themselves. I wonder if that's still true in believers' lives today. What we have is too good to keep to ourselves. We need to give it to others. They were sounding out the word of the Lord, and it wasn't the word of men, it was the word of the Lord. And that expression, which is used more than 200 times in the Old Testament, stands for the revealed truth of God. Ezekiel, the prophet, used it often. The Jews had the word of the Lord, but they kept it jealously to themselves. And if a Gentile wanted to hear it, That individual had to go to the synagogue and become a proselyte of Judaism. The Christians received the word of the Lord. They amplified it as it was the New Testament revelation. They took it out of the synagogue, out from behind the closed doors of Judaism, and into the marketplace and into the streets of their city. They trumpeted the message where they worked, where they lived. They told everyone. They became fearless ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And they earned the resentment and active malice of the Jews as a result. Imagine the resentment of the Jews against Christians. The truth of God had been the exclusive preserve of the Hebrew people for 2,000 years. And if God had anything to say, he said it in Hebrew. He spoke to a Jew. For centuries, the Jews had been the recipients, the custodians, the sole possessors of the Word of God. And if a Gentile wanted to know the truth of God, he had to go to a Jew. Pentecost put an end to all of that. After Pentecost, if God had anything to say, he said it in the Greek language. He spoke in a Gentile language that most people could understand. It was the common language of the day. The New Testament was written in Greek because God was now speaking to the world and Greek was the common language. It was being preached, proclaimed to Gentiles by Gentiles in ever increasing numbers. And the Jews did not like this. They didn't want the gospel themselves and they didn't want the Gentiles to have it. They bitterly resented this massive movement of the Spirit of God that was bypassing the rabbinical schools, the synagogue, traditional Judaism, the entrenched Jewish traditions. And so they hated Paul, Christ, Christianity. They hated to see Gentiles preaching the word of the Lord. Their question may have been, how could these Gentiles know the word of the Lord? They had not spent years of hard study in the rabbinical schools. They had not learned to read the Hebrew scriptures. They had not been brought up in the synagogue. What did these Gentiles know? They had a few weeks teaching from a renegade rabbi named Paul, a hodgepodge of proof texts and an absurd story about a crucified Christ, and they set themselves up as Bible teachers. People were flocking to their meetings, joining that movement by the thousands. And the Jews rose up in wrath to stamp it out. But the more they persecuted it, the more it spread. Timothy brought that good news to Paul at Corinth. And by the time Paul came to write this letter, he was hearing the same story from everyone. All of Macedonia, all of Achaia were ablaze with the truth of God. These believers at Thessalonica were setting the world on fire. The gospel was sweeping across the heartland of Greece like a prairie fire driven by the wind, and the Spirit of God was at work, and no amount of persecution was going to stop his work. That was the sphere of their witness, not what the scope of their witness. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Instead of Paul going to others with the message of the gospel, they were coming to him because they had already heard it from the Thessalonians. The gospel and its impact was being gossiped in a good way all the way from Macedonia and all the way from Thessalonica, all the way to Corinth. It was the topic of conversation. And you know something? That ought to be the topic of our conversation more than it is now. What do we talk about most when we meet with people? Politics? The weather? Sports? Our health? You know, all of those things. But as a believer, what ought to be the main topic of our conversation? This is what Jesus Christ did for me. This is what he can do for you. The scope of their witness. It was massive. Notice the significance of their witness as well. How ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Most of these converts were idol worshipers before salvation. The Greek pantheon of fabled gods gave the Thessalonians many gods from which to choose. You remember at Athens, Paul saw that that great city had been given wholly over to idolatry. Romans sarcastically said it was easier to find a god, small g, than a man at Athens. The pagan world of Paul's day, grossly superstitious and idolatrous. The gods of the East, such as Artemis of the Ephesians, rubbed shoulders with the gods of Egypt, such as Isis. The gods of the Greek, Zeus, Hermes, Neptune, and Aphrodite were worshipped everywhere. Gods and goddesses were available to suit everyone's tastes. Demons lurked behind those idols, eager to enslave the minds and the souls of their worshipers. Powerful priesthoods served the gods and enslaved the masses. And most thoughtful Gentiles were weary of this wholesale, senseless mockery of their deep longing to find and to know the true God. Paul then comes preaching Christ, proclaiming the living and the true God. And the Gentiles by the thousands were eager and ready to turn to God from their idols. You see, the truth seized their hearts and their minds and their wills with great power. And at last, here was the reality for which they had hoped and longed for. Some of them had turned hopefully toward the Jews, only to be repulsed, treated as unclean, faced with demands that they be circumcised and adopt the Jewish dietary codes along with all of the rabbinical rules and regulations. They saw the arrogance and the hypocrisy and the narrowness of the Jews that turned them away, kept many of them on the outer fringe, drawn and repulsed at the same time. Paul comes and exposes the idolatry and its attendant evils. Judaism, with its dead rules, was pushed aside. And the truth of God in Christ, proclaimed in all of the mighty convicting power of the Holy Spirit, had taken their hearts by storm. So by the thousands, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. That is genuine conversion. It always involves a complete about-face. We call it repentance. The word serve here means to serve as a bondsman. And so these believers at Thessalonica became willing slaves of Jesus Christ. Now verse 10, the last verse in this chapter, gives us the gospel in prospect. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Paul brings us to the central truth of his letter to the Thessalonians. And that truth he's been moving toward throughout this first chapter. It's the fact that the Lord is coming. Amen? He's coming. And that is saving truth. We find here the rapture, to wait for his Son from heaven. That word wait occurs only here in the New Testament. It's used, yes, in the Septuagint to describe a servant's eager waiting for his wages. It's used to describe the longing of an afflicted person. But it can be translated wait up. The Thessalonians were saved and they were waiting up for God's Son from heaven. They'd been taught the truth of the rapture, the truth of the imminent return of Christ. They were expecting him at any moment. They were waiting up for him. That's how the real truth of the rapture was to the Thessalonians. It spurred them on to witness to their lost friends and family. They wanted to be found active in his service, in the center of his will, waiting up for him when he came. It also talks about the resurrection, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of the believer's resurrection. You read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a whole chapter talking about Christ's resurrection and the believer's resurrection. The truth of the resurrection is unfolded there in the New Testament under the figure of a harvest. think with me concerning the Jewish harvest. It's in three stages. First came the first fruits dedicated to God and waved before him. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he brought the wave sheaf with him. Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. And after the first fruits came the main harvest. The main resurrection harvest will be at the time of the rapture when the Lord takes his beloved church to be with himself. And he talks about that in this letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, beginning of verse 13. And he's going to develop that truth later on. After the harvest came the gleaning. The poor were allowed into the field to gather what remained, and the gleaning anticipates the various resurrections of the kingdom age believers at various times. For instance, the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected at the end of the tribulation in order that they might be ushered into the millennial kingdom that's been promised to them. The rapture of the church and the resurrection of God's saints are closely associated truths. But then we also see the rescue. He has delivered us from the wrath to come. That ought to be a great blessing for God's people today. We've been delivered from the wrath to come. When this verse says delivered, it pictures that our salvation not only takes care of our past sins and our present needs, but it also embraces our rescue from the coming righteous wrath of God, yet to be displayed upon earth when? During the tribulation period. Wrath. That word can picture up and bring up a lot of different pictures. But it's used here in connection with the righteous, just display of God's punishment upon sinful mankind. You know, when we think of wrath in our human connections, it's not always a good thing. It generally is not a good thing. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. But as far as God is concerned, his wrath is righteous. His wrath is just. And right now we are living in the age of grace. The terrible crime of Calvary remains unavenged because God has made the blood that was shed on the cross of Christ the very instrument of his saving grace. Let me read for you Colossians 1 and verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven. And so this age of grace will eventually give way to the day of God's righteous judgment. His wrath is going to be unleashed in judgment upon this world. And when he returns with his saints at the end of the great tribulation to meet the Antichrist and the gathered armies of the west and east there at the valley of Armageddon, it will be a swift and summary end to his foes. And out of his mouth, Revelation 19:15, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the wrath of God. There's a time coming when all the heavenly hosts will be thrilled that at long last God is about to put an end to man's wickedness on earth. The angels of wrath come out of the temple armed and ready to accomplish God's final judgment. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials or bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Revelation 15 verse 7. The heavenly temple will suddenly be filled with smoke. No man will be able to enter that temple. It will be out of bounds until after the outpouring of the bowl judgments. Prayer time is over, John adds, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways, pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And as a result, the power of the Antichrist structure will be broken. The eastern half of his global empire will break away. The nations of the east will unite. They'll mobilize against him. They will cross the Euphrates, march to Megiddo, and God's final judgment will fall there upon them. And from all of this, the Church of Jesus Christ has been delivered. We've been saved and delivered from the wrath to come. Certain false teachers there in Thessalonica had tried to persuade them otherwise. But this only called forth Paul's second letter to them which he reemphasizes here, the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, we are delivered, we're rescued from all of those coming horrors by the rapture. And my friend, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today, that could take place at any moment. And if you're not saved, my friend, you need to come to Christ and trust in him. So these three measures of spiritual growth that Paul gives to us here in Thessalonians, this work of faith, this labor of love and patience of hope, they are the measuring sticks of spiritual growth in a local church's life, because they're the measure of growth spiritually in the lives of each and every believer. So the challenge is this. How are we exercising that work of faith? How are we expressing that labor of love? And are we in earnest expectation with this patience of hope, the blessed hope of Jesus' soon return? Three important pursuits in the growing Christian's life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege we have to look at your word this morning. And as we've seen in this model church at Thessalonica, their growth in their faith, how they express their love, and how they, with patience, are waiting for the Son of God to come again. May it be a motivating factor in each believer's life here today to have that kind of spiritual growth in their life as well. And I pray, Father, for those who have never made that decision to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, may they do so today. He is their only hope for salvation. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Well, what a blessing to read that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, Lord, I pray that those who do not know Christ would make that decision today. And as we come before the Lord's table as believers in Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that we would do this in remembrance of him, all that he accomplished for us there on that cross, the great sacrifice that he paid to pay for our sins, to die in our place, and then 3 days later to be raised from the dead to give us the assurance of our resurrection as well. We thank you for this all. In Jesus' name, amen. Steve is going to come and lead us in our hymn, and then at the end of that last verse, we'll ask the men to come, our deacons to come, as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper. Steve?
If you need the hymn book, it's hymn number 353, Search Me, O God, and Know My Heart Today. Let's stand as we sing these two verses, please.
Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts. Pray, see, in me.
be seated. I always like to go back to Isaiah as he describes for us the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and what he went through there on that cross. It begins in verse 13 of chapter 52 with these words, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied or astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who